Thanks, Cody. And thanks for the opening message. Pete's always so encouraging and has a talent for passing that excitement on to us. What a beautiful day. I love this fall weather. Look out there. You know, I'm thinking today that next week is time for a fire. So I'm inviting all of you to my house after services next week for a fire. We just have to have one before winter comes. I don't think there's any other things scheduled for next week. So you've had your invitation. And those of you who are watching from home, it'll be outdoors. You won't have to worry about wearing a mask. I'm serious. You know, next week after services, sometime around sunset. Today I want to probe a principle that you probably, well, you believe in devoutly, I'm sure. It's probably obvious to you, self-evident, especially to this group. So why am I talking about it? It's the sovereignty of God. I was thinking of using the word sovereignty in my title, but the word sovereignty is not in the Bible. Still, it's a very meaningful biblical word. You know, a sovereign is one who's a supreme power and authority, someone who's totally under their own control, not under anyone else's control. And that certainly describes God, as we just sang in some of the songs we just sang, even though it's not a word that's in the Bible. So a simpler way to say that might be God does what he pleases. What he pleases. And what is that? What is it that pleases God? Those are really two points that I want to address a little today. Just how sovereign is God? In other words, how much can God do whatever he pleases? And also, what does the Bible then say that pleases him? What is God's pleasure? So I just settled on the title, What Pleases God? So the first point, if you want to outline where I'm going here in terms of numbers, the first point is that God is sovereign. You know, a sovereign nation makes its own laws. It's not under the rule of another country. A sovereign is someone like an absolute monarch, you know, or a dictator, someone like a Hitler or a Stalin in the past, or in our world today, maybe a Putin or a Kim Jong-il or a Xi Jinping or Alexander Lukashenko. You know, those people make themselves sovereign in their own countries by force. Just as Jesus said, you know, he said in Mark, they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They take sovereignty to themselves. But luckily here in the U.S., the president is not sovereign. He is under the Constitution. Unfortunately, the Constitution is not God's law. It is imperfect, but at least everyone in our Western democracies is not, no one is sovereign. Everyone is under a law from the president on down. And same in Britain. You know, Queen Elizabeth sometimes is called a sovereign, but she is not sovereign, certainly. British royalty are a constitutional monarchy. And even in the Bible, the monarchy of Israel was not sovereignty, right? It was constitutional. The king was under, he was supposed to be sovereign to the law of God. I mean, under the law of God, not sovereign over, but under the authority of the law of God. But God himself, very few of us are sovereign, but God himself certainly fits the meaning, though, doesn't he? God does what he pleases. And those words are more or less in the Bible. For example, we'll take a couple snippets from Isaiah. Probably don't want to turn there because I'm just going to quote a few verses. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times those things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure." What pleases? He does what he pleases. He will do all his pleasure. And, of course, we all believe that the basis of that sovereignty is in being the creator. I'd like to turn to the book of Job, Because in that story, Job comes to that realization. In Job chapter 38, just at the beginning of that chapter, Job's three friends have accused him of doing something wrong, and Job has defended his own position, but finally God speaks directly to Job in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Or the New Living Translation says, "Who is it that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words?" You guys don't know what I'm thinking. "Gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you and answer you me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who has laid the cornerstone of the earth?" Right, God is the creator. Where were you laid when I laid the foundations of the earth? You have no idea how to do that. You know, people should consider the vast bulk of, well, in space this is a tiny dot, but look at it, it's a huge mass. And here we are hanging in a delicate balance between crashing into the sun or wandering off into the cold of the universe and dying either way. Where are the foundations of the earth laid? Who tells that creator what to do? That foundation of being the creator is the foundation of his being sovereign. And I think we all believe that, but not everyone who believed in God in the past gave him credit for being the creator. And there was a philosophy that grew up amongst the Jews, particularly in the first and second centuries BC, probably in that time, that proposed that the creator of the earth was not the true God. I've talked about that before. The philosophy was inspired by Hellenistic ideas that God was a spirit, but this physical world, it's so much lower that the true God could not have created this lower earth. The true God is so much higher. He couldn't have made it. The creator of the world was therefore must be a lower form, a lower spirit. But that is completely, of course, opposite of what the Bible teaches. That's a Hellenistic Jewish philosophy, but it's decidedly anti-Jewish, anti-biblical. In the biblical foundation, the creator is God. Job chapter 40, if you did turn to Job 38, over in 40, God answers Job again. In 40 verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it." God calls himself here the Almighty, the Shaddai. Right? Sometimes it's El, God, Shaddai, God Almighty, El Shaddai. It's one of the common names for God. It's used about 48 times in the Old Testament. Most of those times, in fact, are in the book of Job. But his very name that God calls himself says he has all power. That's what sovereign means. Nothing rules over him. Then verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. He alone is supreme." Isaiah 43:10, one snippet says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, neither will there be after me." God is sovereign. Well, that's obvious, maybe. I don't need to prove that to you. You've read the Bible. But point two is then, if God is sovereign, does God obey the law? Just how sovereign is God? Does he obey the law? But I've heard God described as law-abiding, and maybe I've said that myself, probably have. God is certainly perfect, does not sin, doesn't do anything wrong, so we may think of him as perfectly law-abiding. But do we have a contradiction here? Do we have a contradiction in terms? Is God both sovereign and also constrained by law? Is it accurate to say that he is sovereign and constrained by some higher cosmic principle? Unquestionably is good. He's just and faithful. And you know the scriptures are full of those declarations. And so this may seem like kind of a quibbling over words, a splitting of hairs. But it's an important principle. So what do the scriptures say about God being law-abiding? Does he obey his own law? If he does obey his own law, what law would that be? Would it be the Ten Commandments? That's a foundational law, timeless rule for mankind. Does God obey the Ten Commandments? Well, take the first three commandments. Have no other gods, make no graven images, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't apply, right? God does not deny himself. He doesn't break them because he can't deny himself. In that sense, he obeys them, but he doesn't have to obey them. He is self-existent. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. Well, there was no Sabbath day until God made it. Jesus said that. In fact, we sang that in one of the opening selections today. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Not only was the law made for man, but Jesus added, not man for the Sabbath. There was no pre-existing cosmic principle. There was no Sabbath before God created it for man. And we know that there will be no more Sabbath day when there is no more time, because the Sabbath is a holy time. It was made for man, not for God. So these four principles combined are the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul. That principle is valid principle for man, but God made it. It's a law over mankind, not over God. Doesn't need it. I mean, he's self-existent. And then let's look at the second half. Certainly four of them don't apply to God, do they? Honor your parents? Doesn't have any. Do not commit adultery? No wife. Do not steal and do not covet? What need? He owns everything. He made everything. What would he possibly want that he doesn't already have? That leaves two commandments. Number six, do not murder. Does God obey that commandment? Well, certainly God does not murder, does he? God kills, but he executes judgment. He doesn't murder. He's killed in many ways, right? He's killed the entire world of the pre-flood world. He's killed everyone in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He killed 185,000 Assyrians outside of the gates of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. He probably killed a million or more Egyptian firstborn. But God owns all of life. It wasn't murder. He's the ultimate judge over life and death. No matter who he kills, it's not murder, it's judgment. And no law but his own. His own judgment tells him who he can kill and who he cannot. So the sixth commandment is made for man, not for God. That leaves just the ninth commandment. Is this one that God cannot break? Do not lie. There it says in Titus, this is Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God cannot lie? Well, the word is absudes, or it means without lie, no lies. It literally means without lie, but it's translated who does not lie or who never lies. It's translated that way in the New Living, the New International, the Net Bible, the English Standard, and the Revised Standard versions. That's what it means. God does not lie. It is not in his nature. He tells us repeatedly that he does not and will not lie. He has no need to lie, though, does he? He has nothing to cover up, nothing to gain by lying. God does not sin at all, not because he cannot, but because his will is the law. His will is the law. He's not compelled by anything higher than himself. He's not prevented from doing whatever his will is. And he doesn't do anything wrong. I'm not saying God ever does anything wrong. And certainly God is predictable. If you say that God is faithful to his word, that's true. If you say that God is predictable as the law of gravity, you know, if you drop a rock, it's going to fall. We pretty much know that. If you are faithful to God, he's going to be faithful to you. You pretty much believe that, that God is predictable. But my nitpick, and that's my little nit here at this point, my nitpick is that he is not predictable because he obeys the law. He is predictable because he wants to be. He is true to what he says because he is that way. There is no cosmic law above him. Nothing that he has to do. God does what he wants. And Paul addresses that predictability of God in the book of Romans. Turn over to Romans. Paul dealt with that issue there in Romans chapter 1. Verse 17, it says, for therein, I'm breaking into the thought here, into the subject of the gospel. He said, for therein, or in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And I feel that this is the SPS, the specific purpose statement of this letter. This is the reason he wrote it. He is saying that God will do what he says he will do. He will not lie. Because he can't. The point is that God is the law. He is a faithful God. The gospel is from the faithful God, that's what Paul is saying here, to a faithful people. I say that's his SPS of Romans because he is proving against this philosophy that God is faithful. That God, the Creator God, has a plan and he is faithful to what he promised in that plan. But if I form some theory of what God must do, if I say God must do this because, then I probably need to rethink that thought. At least I need to reword it. I can't rightly say that he cannot or that he must, because God does what he wants. For example, in Romans, God calls whom he will. Now, apparently there were people who thought that God had not fulfilled his promise to Israel. Maybe that God was unjust in calling Gentiles when he hadn't fulfilled his promises to Israel. And Paul is dealing with that question. Here were those Hellenistic Jews again who felt that God had failed Israel, that he had not kept his promise to make Israel great. And that failure, they reasoned, was because the God of the Old Testament was not the highest God. That he was not, therefore, and could not be faithful to his promises. And it's against this idea that Paul writes Romans and explains that God has not forsaken Israel, that he will perform his promises to Israel, but he is calling the Gentiles first. Paul is pointing out that the critics are wrong in what they supposed God must do. They have said what God must do or should have done. And Paul says, no, God is sovereign. For example, his calling of the Gentiles in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 15. Here, Paul is citing Exodus chapter 33, but I'll just read it here from Romans. 9:15 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You can't tell me who I need to be kind to. That's what Paul is arguing here. You can't tell God who he needs to call and who he can't call. Skip to verse 18. Therefore, God, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. You will say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? But, indeed, O man, who are you? to reply against God, the lesson that Job learned. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? It's God's choice. So is there any law over God restricting what he can or cannot do? You know, we may speculate about why God does what he does or doesn't do what he doesn't do. We may propose a possible reason, but let's not make up rules. You know, let's not make up rules for God. He makes the rules. It's true. He doesn't break the rules, but that's not because he's subject to somebody else's rules, but because the rules are expression of his good pleasure. He does what he wants to do. So is God law-abiding? Yes, only in the sense that he is good. He does what is for our ultimate good, and that never changes. God says a couple places in the Bible that God never changes. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. But he does not abide by a law. He is the law. He is sovereign. The law is to direct us to his purpose, not for him. Number three, then, does Christ do what he pleases? Does Christ do what he pleases? The answer is yes, but only for one reason. John chapter 10, verse 30, I'll just quote it. Cite that one verse. I have it in my notes here because it's short. John 10, verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. Christ does what he pleases because it is exactly what the Father pleases. They are one in that sense of will and purpose. There are other statements in the Gospel of John that make this clear. For example, if you just want to jot them down, John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And 6:38 says about the same thing. 6:38 says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing about Jesus Christ, that one of the central purposes of his coming is to do God's will. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul says the same thing of Jesus Christ. 10:7. Then said I, and he's quoting here from Psalm 40. It's a messianic psalm. He's speaking of Christ, and Paul is applying it to Christ's coming when he says, Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Actually, in Psalm 40, it adds another phrase. It says in Psalm 40, verse 7, Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yea, your law is within my heart. But Paul seemingly did not emphasize that last phrase about your law is within my heart. It is true that God's law is written in our heart, but there is an even higher principle, isn't there, than the Ten Commandments or any other law. And that principle is that God works in you. God will, whatever it is, that is God's will, whatever God's will is and intends for us in the future is what is working in you. And that will is the highest definition of what God wants. Christ is the ultimate example. I come to do your will, O God. He comes not just to obey God's laws, which it adds in Psalm 40, but to do every word. Jesus Christ didn't just obey the law. Jesus Christ, as a perfect example, walked deliberately into a torturous death. Why? Because the volume of the book, that same book, the Bible, had said that's the way he must die. So Christ does what he pleases, but that's because that he does exactly what the Father pleases. What about us? Number four. Do we do what we please? Sounds like a silly question, of course. You better not think you can do whatever you please. But the answer is yes, someday. That's the goal. Yes, someday when our will is the Father's will, like Christ. Paul summarizes it very succinctly. I like the verse in Philippians chapter 2. Talked about it before. Philippians 2:13 talks about the goal. It says, "For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." To will to do his good pleasure and to do of his good pleasure. I think this is the most important statement, a very clear statement about what God is doing and what God wants. God works in you, it says. God has given you a spirit. It works a miracle in you, as Pete was talking about. It gives you a willingness that you can't create in yourself, a willingness that you can't create in anybody else by preaching to them. It just doesn't happen. It's a miracle, isn't it? It's the power of the Spirit that gives you willingness. As far as I can tell, that is the main power of the Spirit. How do the apostles identify that God now gave these people his Spirit? Was it not because they suddenly were willing to practice the faith, to believe in Jesus Christ? It's the miracle of conversion. You know, the miracle is not working healings or doing signs and wonders. The miracle is that you now will to do God's pleasure. And when you completely will to do God's pleasure, you will do whatever you want, just like God. So, which brings us to me to the last point then, some of the things that please God. And if God does whatever he pleases, what pleases God? He does whatever he wants, no question. Whatever he intends for us is what's going to be. Whether we agree or cooperate, doesn't matter. Ultimately, he will have what he intends, with us or without us. The only question is, do we want to be a part of that purpose? Luckily, why would we not be? All of you know. Why would you not want to be when you find out what it is? There are 8 other scriptures in the New Testament that talk about God's pleasure. What is God's pleasure? So I'll finish with a look at those briefly of those 8 places, because I think they form a pretty good picture of what God's sovereign will is. The first one is in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12:32. I guess you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to quote single verses here where the phrase God's pleasure appears. Luke 12:32 is the first one. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And how fortunate is that? How fortunate is that? His pleasure is to give you the kingdom. How opposite to the idea that God, the Creator, is only toying with us, made us for his own amusement. Not at all. And what is the kingdom? Second point, number 2. The second place where the phrase appears is in Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 1:5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Dr. Ward gave a sermon in Daytona at the feast this year about the great truths that we need to preach and that we need to preserve, and this was the top one in his list, that God created us to become his children, to literally become like him in a process of begettal and growth and then finally birth. It seems we only exist for that reason, don't we? The creation story in Genesis 1:26 says, "God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." That was the original purpose. And he gave us a tree as a race. He gave us a tree, access to the tree of life. And he will have in the end what he intended from that beginning. Nothing else will be. Predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Number three, where that phrase appears is also in Ephesians 1:9. Ephesians 1:9. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And it's really an astounding idea. It's a revelation of a purpose that I don't think anyone could have imagined on our own, because that purpose is beyond our concept, our own conception of time and space. It was a mystery that this was his will. Number four, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, talking about God's pleasure. What is God's pleasure? Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That God would give you the pearl of great price. That we must grow to be worthy in the same sense that Paul means it here. There is work to it, as Pete was explaining. There's work inspired by the Spirit of willing and doing whatever God wants. And number 5 and 6 are both in Hebrews. They virtually say the same thing. 5 and 6 are Hebrews 10:6 and 10:8. Talking about God's pleasure, this is negative. Hebrews 10:6 says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. And verse 8 says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not, neither had pleasure in them which are offered by the law. The book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is contrasting the ceremonial law with the Spirit of God that should be working in us. I believe that Paul wrote this letter to the Christians of Asia, primarily the Jewish Christians of Asia, who were being swayed by teachers, teaching initiatory rituals as a means to spirituality. They were missing in that teaching the real way to God's good pleasure, because they were imitating the sacrifices. They weren't doing the sacrifices, but they were in some way imitating the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They were looking at adaptations of Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, things which were never part of God's real purpose. They were imposed for a while, but as Paul says here, they were not his good pleasure. They were temporary. And number 7. Number 7 is in the same chapter, verse 38. Now the just will live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Again, this is a negative, but it's talking about God's pleasure. What does the sovereign God want from us? What is the object of his law? It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, he said, to adopt us as children, to give us real life, spirit life, as we just saw earlier in the earlier points. And the question is then, who will live? Paul is answering this here in verse 38. Who will live? That's why he's quoting Habakkuk. Who will survive and not die? He is saying that the just will live. The just will be given life. That is his good pleasure, to give life to the just. And they are the ones who not only believe him, but are faithful to his words, to the doing, as God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, to the doing of what the Spirit leads them to. If any man draw back, he says, from that Spirit, they are not doing God's pleasure. And number 8, God's pleasure. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. So we're all the way back around full circle here to creation. God is the creator, and therefore God is sovereign. It is all for his purpose, all for his good pleasure. And the same purpose he stated in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. So the one major point that I think I hope to draw here from the first point about God being sovereign, there's an implication there. Certainly we all understand that what it means to be the Almighty, the El Shaddai. But the implication is a little clarification in wording, my nitpick, right? The implication is that God's pleasure, God's will, is the law. It's not quite accurate to say that God obeys the law. As a sovereign, God does what he wants to. And secondly, to do that good pleasure is the Spirit that is working in us, as Paul said, to fulfill the intent of the law. The intent is to make us all pleased to do the same thing as God is pleased to do what God pleases, to do what pleases God, if you put it another way. God does what he pleases, and we are also being molded to do the same thing, that is, whatever he pleases.